Amen. We adore our God this morning together as a church. And if you would take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 1, we stand in honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. And as we've been talking about in Sunday school, worshiping God together in song, and then the privilege to come together this morning and sing and to adore God is a wonderful privilege. And so we should praise God for just the privilege to sing to Him. We find our context in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this morning's focus will be the second half of verse 16 as we seek to move our way through this wonderful letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. If you would follow along with me in verse 16, and I'll read verses 16 and 17. Paul writes these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the gospel, the power of God to save sinners. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your throne, your majestic throne, to exalt and to exalt and to praise and to magnify. And as we come before your throne, we come with a testimony in our own heart of the power of the gospel to save us, those of us who have been saved and those of us who are being saved, and all of us who have been saved and are being saved will one day in the future be saved. Totally and completely saved, forever saved, in the presence of your glory. And this morning as we sing as a church about the holiness of God, and as we consider even now the cherubim and the seraphim crying out, echoing the throne room of glory, praising, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as those angels cry out, even now, our minds can only imagine that scene. And in our hearts and minds, we can see pictured there Christ, the exalted one. Christ, the one who has died for our sins. Christ, the one who was buried after he was slain on a cross. Christ, the one who was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Christ, who preached the gospel for 40 days after his resurrection to publicly prove that he is indeed very God of very God. Christ, who was ascended to and has ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of sovereign majesty and glory and sat down, something that no earthly priest was ever capable of doing as they ministered in the very holy place, in the tabernacle or the temple, and yet Christ is seated as the great high priest, seated, job completed, it is finished, was his cry. And so as we gather here this morning, we gather here with anxious hearts anticipating the return of King Jesus, knowing that we have been saved, we are being saved, we will one day be saved in totality. And our hearts plead now for those in this room that don't know of that wonderful, glorious truth that we're praying about even now, and that will be preached about in just a moment. So we're asking and pleading for this ministry of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of people, that this message would not come in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit, in demonstration of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that there would be people who would be born again. And so, Lord, let it be done for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul is certainly not ashamed of the gospel. He could have said, I'm proud of the gospel. He could have said, I'm happy with the gospel. He could have said, I am exceedingly joyful in the gospel. But instead, he goes in the negative and he says, I am not negative. I am not ashamed. And so as we see that way that he structures this verse, verse 16, one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, Paul declares publicly to the church in Rome, in this very powerful city, full of politicians, full of, you know, the lots of religious leaders in this particular city. And there is a church there that God had raised up, that God himself had brought to pass through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul writes, as he longed to go with them and to be with them, he writes and says, definitively, I am not ashamed of the good news. I am not ashamed of the euangelion. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we are prideful people. We talked about that last week. We are prideful about lots of things in life. If you're like me, you still have things that you're proud of. I remember when we moved, and if you ever move, you always use that as an opportunity to purge and throw things away. And I remember when we moved, Carrie said, you need to throw away all of that junk that's in the basement. And I went down and I saw some junk, and then I saw some stuff that I liked in the middle of the junk. And there was a whole box full of trophies, my trophies. I'm looking at all these trophies of running accomplishments and track and field from middle school to high school, and RA trophies. I mean, Charles Daniel, trophies that you saw me win when I was a little boy at Camp Kaleo. I mean, rowing trophies and all of that, all of the competitions that we were involved, you know, with in that camp. Each summer, I looked forward to that. Karate trophies, tournaments that I won, and I'm looking at all these trophies, and my wife is telling me to go and throw them in the garbage. I went back upstairs and said, I'm going to throw all of that junk away, but those trophies, I've got to keep those. And she said, why? They're falling apart. They have dust all over them. They're old. They're faded. Over time, all the moves we've moved, they rubbed the paint off of them, and some of them just needed to be screwed down. They're all like flopping over. But I saw those trophies, and I remembered the accomplishments. A sense of pride started to well up inside of me, and I said, I'll throw away all of the junk. I want to keep those trophies. And she said, I don't know why you want to keep all those trophies. So I waited a few days, and I finally came to grips with the reality that the only reason I wanted to keep those trophies is because I was proud of what I had accomplished. And I guess I wanted to tell my son or my sons and daughters what I had done, because I figured they wouldn't believe me unless I had the trophies to prove it. So before I carried them to the dump, I took a few pictures of them. I have them somewhere on my electronic devices so that one day maybe I could show Judson that Dad did win that race or win that tournament. We love to be proud people about accomplishments. If you can plow a straight row with your tractor, if you can do something extraordinary in your job, if you purchased a car that you're proud of, if you can accomplish something in the world of academics or in the world of athletics, then you want to be proud of those things. And our world is proud of all types of things. And yet the world is certainly not proud of the gospel. The world in America today is not proud of the gospel. The world looks at the gospel with an eye of scorn and scandal. The world looks at the gospel as frail and weak. The world looks at the gospel as impotent and outdated. And yet, that was always the case. This is not a new thing. It might be new for America in our lifetime, but it's not new in the sense of church history. The oldest picture that we have of Jesus Christ was found in a Roman prison. Interestingly enough, it's the very same city in which Paul writes this letter to. when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the earliest depiction that we have of Jesus was that of a man on a cross and a man below him, and it was etched into the plaster of a Roman prison cell, and it's a man there crouched down in a posture of worship, and there's this figure on this cross, and there's wording there, and it says, Alexios worshiping God. Apparently there was an individual in prison that they had known of, and they're mocking him, saying, look, here's Alexios, and he's worshiping his God. And the figure was not a man, it was the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And that's the way that the world sees Jesus Christ. That's the way that the world looks at the gospel. And yet Paul writes to that very city, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, we need to understand that he's not ashamed of the gospel because he understood that the gospel was his only hope. And the gospel was the only hope for the entire world. The exclusive gospel, the exclusive plan of redemption comes through Jesus Christ. So here's what our world needs to know today, is that the Pope can't save anybody. Charles Taze Russell can't save anybody. Mary Baker Eddy can't save anybody. And no other religious figure in history can save anybody. The only one who can save anybody is Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the word euangelion, literally means good news. So this is good news, but it presupposes the bad news. The bad news is that you have sinned against God. The bad news is that there is no one who seeks after God. The bad news is that you have broken and transgressed the holy law of God. The bad news is that you're a broken, guilty, wretched sinner. The bad news is that you, by your sin, have earned the wrath of God. The bad news is that there is nothing in this world that you could offer God that would satisfy his holy justice. The bad news is that you can't worship your way to God. You can't will your way to God. You can't impress your way to God. You can't network your way to God. You can't buy your way to God. That's the bad news. The bad news is that every single human being on planet Earth, which, by the way, includes every single person in this room, every person in that balcony, every person down that hallway, every person on this church campus, every person driving up and down Highway 5, every person in Atlanta, Georgia, every person past, present, and one day in the future, sinned against God, transgressed God's holy law, and deserve the wrath of God. And every single sinner on his own is dead in trespasses and sin and can't do anything to please God. But the good news is that God is not only a God of justice, but God is a God of love. And that the good news is that God, before the foundations of the world were established, among the triune God of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there was a plan that was put in place for wretched, filthy, guilty sinners, including you and me. And that in due season, that there would be the birth of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, Jesus would take upon himself human flesh. He existed in eternity past. He was never created. He was never born. He was never created by God. He is God. And so he was in existence before the foundation of the world. And the plan was that there would come a time when God would create the world, God would create the universe, that man would fall in sin, and that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, would take upon himself human flesh. The good news is that he would live in such a way that he would be completely pleasing to God. He would never sin in one point. He would never violate the law of God in one jot or tittle. He would uphold the law of God in totality. He would do what the first Adam could not do, the second Adam would do. He would keep the law of God. He would preach the gospel of God, and he would then die an ignominious death on a cruel cross where his blood would be poured out, the very blood of God, as he took upon himself human flesh, and he would die this substitutionary death. You know what substitution means? It means in the place of another. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, died in our place so that he would please, so that he would satisfy holy justice. And John Piper says, God is the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? I could give you a long definition. I could say that the gospel is the fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy and God of all creation, took upon himself human flesh and was crushed by the Father in a painful substitutionary death for hopeless sinners. I could tell you this, that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, proving the fact that he is very God of very God, that he is God, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved through Jesus' work, not our work. Now, that's my definition of the gospel, but John Piper just summarizes all of it and says, God is the gospel. And so as we think about this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we desperately need to understand what he means. I want you to see two very important things in the last half of verse 16. First, we're going to see that the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. And then second of all, we're going to see that the gospel is God's mission for the nations. So first, the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. We need to first of all establish this reality and just be mindful of this truth that the works of humanity are powerless. The very best thing that you could do before God, like me, the very best thing that I could do, the very best race that I could run, and the trophy that I could have, in all of the religion that you could muster up in your human flesh, all of your works are powerless. That's why it is often you'll hear me say things like this. On your very best day, you would earn eternal hell. On your very best day. I'm not talking about your worst day. I'm not talking about the day that you're most shameful of. I'm talking about the very, very best day in your whole life. On that day, on your most holy day, when you've worshiped the most and prayed the most and been submissive the most, and you've been on your face the most before God, and you have been literally humbled to the ground, even in that state of holiness, in pursuit of holiness, you would earn eternal hell in your works. Man cannot save himself. He cannot will his way or work his way or worship his way to God. He can't buy his way to God or network his way to God. God is not impressed with our religion, our politics. He's not impressed with anything that we could offer him. That's why it is that R.C. Sproul said it like this. I want you to hear this. He said, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for salvation. You talk to people about salvation and you speak to people of their soul, and oftentimes you're going to hear about what they've done. You're going to hear them start talking about, well, I hope I could please God. I hope I could do this. I hope I could offer God something. That's futile. We can't offer God anything. So we see, first of all, by this statement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that right there just lays aside every other attempt to please God and sets it over here in a dung pile and says, that's rubbish, that's filth, that's trash, that should be in the local dump. Anything that you could offer God by this statement is cast over here and said, it's unworthy. So the works of the human flesh can't please God. Second of all, the will of man is depraved and impotent. Listen to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, hear these words. Be mindful. We've heard them many times. Don't skim over them. Listen to what John says. But to all who did receive him, who believed, who had faith in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who gave the right? He did. And how did he do so? How were they born again? Who were born, talking about being born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Where's the argument there about God gives everyone a free will? We all have a free will. Let's just establish that reality. Every one of us in this room, we have a free will, but our will is only free to disobey God and to go to hell. Our will is not free to love God, to worship God, to please God. Jeremiah 13:23 says in the Old Testament, the prophet answers this question by asking some questions, and he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also, you can do good, or can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? Notice that. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So notice the way he phrases these very statements. He's phrasing it in the negative to point to the reality that, look, it, just as an Ethiopian can't change his skin and a leopard changes spots, we cannot do anything to position ourselves in such a way as to please God. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins. The word dead there in the Greek, and I know you have a lot of people that want to talk about and brag about their Greek vocabulary, and I think it's really good to know Greek and to understand the original languages, because the original text was written in Greek in the New Testament, and that's all well and good. But I want to tell you something. We have a good translation before us in Ephesians 2:1, and the word dead in the Greek literally means dead. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way. He said, he is dead toward God, but he is alive to all wickedness. You can be as wicked as you can, except for God's restraining grace. That's why it is that Augustus Toplady once wrote these words that we love to sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see those words? You see the way it's phrased? You see the hymn writers and the songwriters, the musicians writing in such a way as to show us the truth of our helpless condition. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word draw literally has in mind drawing out, drawing to, or dragging. That's why it is that Charles Spurgeon said these words. Listen to what he said. I might preach to you forever. I might borrow the eloquence of Demosthenes or Cicero, but you will not come unto Christ. I might beg of you on my knees with tears in my eyes and show you the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven, the sufficiency of Christ and your own lost condition, but you would none of you come unto Christ of yourselves unless the Spirit that rested on Christ should draw you. It is true of all men in their natural condition that they will not come unto Christ. So what's necessary? Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. The word there in the Greek, power, dunamis, power, might, strength, force. It provides the capability for salvation. So here's what's needed. For you to become a follower of Jesus today, you don't need to sit under the preaching of Billy Graham or sit under the teaching of the most eloquent speaker, or go to the greatest conference, or read the best book. For you to be saved, it rests solely upon the power of God. The power spoken of here by Paul is the effective means that accomplishes our salvation. It is not an attribute of God. He's talking about the gospel, which is the means that God uses to bring about the ends of your salvation. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, listen to what Paul, the writer of this very letter to the church in Rome, listen to what he wrote to the church in Corinth. He said these words. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If anyone could ever, with a silver tongue, impress you with their wisdom, it was the Apostle Paul. Studied under Gamaliel, had the right education, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Jew of the Jews, understood the Old Testament backwards and forwards. If anyone could ever, with a silver tongue, with eloquence of speech and man's wisdom, impress you, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he says in his letter to the church at Corinth, "I write to you not with these plausible words of wisdom, not with eloquence of speech, but in power. In the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's not cleverly constructed cliches or enticing words of man's wisdom that brings about the salvation of a lost sinner. It is the power of God that does this. It's the power of God. Charles Spurgeon, we often quote, was literally a phenomenon in his day. But he himself, with all of his eloquence and all of the success that God gave him in the preaching of the gospel, where thousands would come to hear the man preach, he would walk up with feeble feet of clay into his high, lofty pulpit, and every step of the way with his Bible in his hand, he would say these words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." I believe in the Holy Spirit. Step by step by step, before he came to the sacred desk of God to look into the faces of people and preach the gospel, he was telling himself and reminding himself, it was not about him. It was about God's power. So outside of Christ, we are seeking our own path. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And it says that there is none who seek after God. In Psalm 14:1, it says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Proverbs 12:15 warns and says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And how many people do you know that are on their way to eternal death and you've shared with them the good news of the gospel and they look at you like you're a fool? Some of you in this very room have prayed for your own children who have looked at you and told you that you were a fool because you believed the gospel. And the Bible says that they're on their way. It seems right to them. They've read a blog site or they got on Snapchat or they were told on the internet by some other fool that you were a fool. And they're stuck in the middle, and they're confused. And here's what you need to know, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and can awaken your son or daughter and bring them to faith in Christ. Don't stop praying for your kids. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:10 that the soul of the wicked desires evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." You see the words of Scripture? And so this is where we find ourselves apart from God. And it's the gospel that is the power of God to save sinners from the wrath of God, from the hostility of God, from the alienation of God's love, from the power of sin, from our helpless condition of being lost. Do you remember what it was like to be lost? There are people all around us that are lost. And it is the gospel that it is the power of God to bring them out of their lost condition and bring them to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul informed the church in Thessalonica that the gospel came to them not in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Here's what Paul understood. He had tasted of the gospel. He had experienced the gospel. It is not man's power that brings about his own salvation. David and I were in a conference this past week. Derek Thomas was preaching John chapter 3, the famous account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And when he came to verse 8, and it said that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound and you see its effect, but you can't see the wind itself. So it is with the Spirit of God. Talking about salvation. Those who are born of the Spirit of God. Born again means that you've been born of the Spirit of God. And then he stops and he pauses. And he looks at 5,000 people and he says, you are not in charge of your own salvation. He says, if you are, then do it. And when you're done, thank yourself. Well, we're either going to thank God or we're going to thank ourselves. We sing, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Gary Dukes, did you plan to get saved the night that you got saved? You didn't plan it. You didn't get up that morning and look at your calendar and say, you know what? I totally forgot. I'm supposed to be saved today. No, the wind blows where it wishes, and so it is with the Holy Spirit who moves upon people. It was God who planned it. It was God who planned it before the foundation of the world. Charles Wesley wrote down in his famous hymn, And Can It Be, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you don't know what it was like to be lost or you've forgotten, then just take those words home and just read them over and over to yourself and just think back to where you once were when God found you. This is the love of God. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Before we go on to the final point, I want to pose a question to you. Would God be glorious and holy? And would angels be crying out in the throne room of heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If he had sent the whole race of humanity to hell, well, that's the question that I pose to you. And what answer do you give? Don't look on your neighbor's paper and try to see what they wrote down. What's the answer? Yes. those angels would still be crying out if all of humanity went one by one into the abyss of hell. They would still be crying out nonetheless, holy, holy, holy. You. With two, they covered their face, and with two, they flew, and with two, they covered their feet, and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died. Yes, they would still be crying out and singing about the holiness of God. But he saved us. And so now the angels that would still be crying out, holy, 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 now they're perplexed. Now they long to look into the very salvation that we've tasted of, that we've enjoyed, because they never have. Sure, they've been flying around the throne room of glory, crying out and worshiping God in ways that we've not. But they long to look into the very salvation that you enjoy today. This is the power of the gospel. Last of all this morning, the gospel is God's plan for world missions. Paul wrote these very important words to the church in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why do we do missions? Why do we cooperate? Tonight you're going to come back and I'm going to preach a sermon on cooperation. Why it is that we cooperate with other churches to do world missions. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Well, it's more than just snatching people from the flames of hell. It's more than just saving people from the heat of God's justice. It's about the glory and the shining beauty of God among the nations. It's so that the world can see and understand who God is, so that the nations would be glad in God. God's gospel can save anyone. Notice the word there. To everyone who believes. The word everyone there implies the fact that God and his gospel can save anyone. You look around and you see people and you categorize the wickedness of man. You walk the streets of school. You talk to people at work. You hear the filth of their mouth. You categorize them. Savable, not so savable, lost completely. Definitely savable. And God sees the sea of wickedness and all of the deeds of humanity, and God's gospel is powerful enough to save anyone. My grandfather was a wicked truck driver who hated God, and he had anger problems. And he had heard the gospel, and he came home, and he was asleep, and he was trying to sleep so that he could be ready for his next run, and he woke up and was overwhelmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had heard preached. Rolls out of his bed, gets on his face, cries out to God, and God saved him. You tell me that God can't save your next door neighbor or your son or your daughter. I think about an angry farmer in Kentucky that I met. His wife said he would come out of the field. He would sit down and he would take one bite of the meal that she prepared, and if he didn't like it, he would take his hand and rake it across the whole dining room. She was scared to death of her own husband. And her son became a Christian. And as we were talking, he said, "I want you to go share the gospel with my dad." I'm thinking, well, why can't you go to share the gospel with your dad? God saved him. I think of Stacy Folds. I preached the first sermon here as pastor, and I go in my office on a rainy Monday morning, and I get a phone call there, a message that Stacy wanted to talk to me. He was lost in his depravity at the very bottom of what Satan will drag you to in your sin. And what did God do? God saved him and changed his life and now is using him to reach other people with the gospel. I look out at this congregation and I see people that God has changed. God has saved you. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, the gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst. Yesterday morning, David and I were in Orlando at 7 o'clock in the morning getting into an Uber vehicle that we had planned to pick us up and take us to the conference. We got in and the man was rather chirpy. He wanted to talk. Apparently he had drank way more coffee than we had, and he wanted to talk about lots of things. And when he learned that we were Christians, he wanted to talk about religion. Soon after we learned of his own condition and his wife being a Jehovah's Witness, he started talking and opening up to us about his anger, how he'd been angry his whole life. And as we're riding down the road, he tells of this heartbreaking story of how his young daughter had been diagnosed with leukemia. And then he looks back in the mirror at me as we're talking, and he says, so when I die, he says, and I sit across that desk from the big man upstairs, he says, I'm going to wag my finger in his face and give him an earful of what he did and allowed to happen to my daughter. And it was all that I could do to hold my composure. And when he stopped, I said, sir, with all due respect, when you die, there's not going to be a desk between you and God. He's going to be seated upon a throne. And you're going to be below it. It's not as if you're going to be equal. And I can promise you that you will not, on that day, wag your finger in the face of God. I promise you, on the authority of God's word, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I expected him to be angry with me. And he says, I believe that. I said, sir, God did not owe your little girl another day of life. And he gave it. And God did not owe you anything, but he spared your daughter. And you're going to wag your finger in the face of God. I said, think on this. God had one son, and he sent him to this sin-cursed earth and crushed him on a cruel cross in the place of wretched sinners. And I said, and God can take away your anger. And that's how we left. Pulled up to the front of the church. We exchanged some information. I pointed him to a website where he could learn more about the gospel. And then we got out. And here's what I know. I know that right now, God is capable of intervening in the heart of that very man who's probably riding around driving for Uber this morning in Orlando on those streets, and God is capable of saving him by the power of the gospel. God can save anyone. And God's gospel is not just a Jewish gospel. It's focused on the nations. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. First of all, to the Jew first, because it was through the Jewish race that Jesus came. The gospel planned by God would be preached to the Jews first, but also to the non-Jew, to the Greeks. And it is God's plan to save sinners through his gospel, both Jew and Greek. In other words, there is not one gospel for the Jews and one gospel for the Greeks. It is one gospel for the whole world. William Carey, years ago, was in a meeting with a group of preachers. He had a burden in his heart to go to the nations with the gospel. And he stood up amongst older preachers, and he asked this question. He said, is it right? He wanted to know whether or not the Great Commission is binding upon us today to go to the nations. Is it right for us? Should we take the gospel to the heathen? And an older gentleman, an older preacher stood up and looked at him and told him to sit down. And this is what he said. Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Several years later, after that very rebuke, William Carey would preach a sermon from Isaiah 54, 2 and 3, where he would repeat the idea that we come to know now by the very lips of William Carey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He would go and he would give his life's work to reach the people in India with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It is not a gospel that is just for one people group. That's why it is that we at Praise Mill have a commitment to go to the nations with the gospel so that the nations will be glad. Psalm 67, if you read, the psalmist is articulating this very truth that God would bless Israel so that Israel would deliver the gospel to the whole world so that the nations would be glad. So Romans 1:16 is where we derive our mission statement. We exist at Praise Mill to believe and spread the gospel of God, to see and savor the sovereignty of God, and to passionately reflect the glory of God to all people groups for their joy in Christ Jesus. And that's why we travel to Ecuador. That's why we engage with SBC missions. That's why we engage with works in Zambia and other places through the G3 conference, and hopefully in the future beyond that. Why? Because we believe that God's gospel is not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Greek. So, the mission of Christ targets every tribe, every language, every people group, every neighborhood for the glory of King Jesus. John Piper said it this way. So you have three possibilities in world missions. You can be a goer, a sender, or disobedient. The covenant that was given to Abraham involved a blessing that would go to the whole world. And Jesus would come through the Jewish people who came through their progenitor, Abraham. And he would be born, and he would live a sinless life, and he would die an ignominious death in the place of sinners. Right now, on planet Earth, there's 16,970 people groups, and 7,040 of them are unreached. There's 7.48 billion people on planet Earth, individuals, and 3.14 billion with a B are unreached. So what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be content to not take the gospel to the world? That's why we have the missions moment at the beginning of our services, so that we can be putting before us countries to pray for, like Bolivia or other countries. Might only be 2% unreached in that particular country, but we need to pray that there would be 100% reached. And pray for your own neighborhoods and pray for your schools. So do you know today that you're lost? Do you know today that you need to be saved? Then why in the world would you say, I want to just wait until another day? I'll have another opportunity. Why not right now, under the preaching of the gospel, would you come by faith to Jesus Christ and be saved? Do you long to see the gospel of God spread to all nations? Would you pray with us to that end for God's glory? Let's stand. Let's pray together.